you also need your Bible tonight. I'm taking you to Spain. I'm taking you to this UNESCO World Heritage Site called Sagrada Familia. It's an unfinished church in the city of Barcelona in Spain by the famous architect Antonio Gaudí. You know his works dotted the Barcelona cityscape. If you've been to Barcelona, there's a couple of buildings designed by Antonio Gaudí. So this Sagrada Familia, why is it so famous? Because it's still unfinished. The construction started 141 years ago and is still building. And it's going to be completed by the year 2026. So book your ticket early and to go see the celebration of the completion of this 140 years church project, the Sagrada Familia. So Gaudí has a very elaborate design for this church. You will see there's 18 towers of this church. The highest tower represents Jesus Christ. And the highest tower is surrounded by four lower towers, which are the evangelists, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, your first four books in the New Testament. And then Jesus' mother, Mary, also has a tower. And there's 12 more towers surrounding each facade. Who are those 12 people? The apostles, Jesus' 12 apostles. So in total, there's going to be 18 towers erecting from ground up. And the tallest one is Jesus' tower, which is almost 172 meters high, which is slightly lower than the nearest mountain. Gaudí purposely designed that because he said, no man's creation is going to trump the nature. So my church is not going to be taller than God's creation, which is the nearest mountain. Not only these 18 towers, something really fascinating about this church is the facades. There's three iconic facades. The first one that is built and completed is called the Nativity Facade. I guess you know which one is old, which one is new. The old one is here. The Nativity one is called the Nativity because it celebrates the birth of Christ. So when you go close, you will saw the whole Jesus story about his birth, his parents going down to Egypt, his parents trying to find a place to give birth, and then the three kings come to offer their gifts. You will find stories from the Nativity on this facade. And then the one next to it is called the Passion Facade. Passion Facade, Gaudí's plan is saying, I want hard lines, bare bones, almost like skeleton. Do you think this facade looks like a skeleton? It portrays the death of Christ. And the last facade is called the Glory Facade, which is going to be the main entrance of the church, but now it's still building. You only have a bare skeleton, but by the year 2026, you'll be able to see the Glory Facade in all its glory, and you will walk through the Glory Facade into the interior of the church. So now I want to bring you inside to see what does it look like in the inside. When you walked in, it's fascinating, it's sensational, because you don't feel like you're in a building. You will feel like you're in a forest. That's the genius of Gaudí. He's trying to create a new style of architecture that is very different from his time. At his time, it's all about Gothic, meaning hard lines, angles, as tall as possible. Gaudí wants to build a tall church, but then he doesn't like the straight line and angles because he gets his inspiration from nature. You never see a right angle tree. It's all free-flowing. And so he wanted to build something that is reminiscent of the nature. Look at all the trees, all the columns, and the leaves at the front. It's almost like the skylight penetrating through the leaves into the inside of the church. That's his vision for the inside of the Sagrada Familia. So I told you, this church has been building for 140 years. How do subsequent architects, craftsmen, know what to build, how to continue? When Gaudí died, only the Nativity facade is completed, not even the Passion facade. How do subsequent people know how to build, how to continue? The secret is, he left plans, models, even teaching them the engineering technique to continue building the church. So to my left is the grand design plan of the church. So this is the plan he's going to build. And then because of all those free-flowing structure, he need to find of an innovative construction technique to build the columns. And this is what he devised. He tried to put the plan of the church at the top of the ceiling, and then he used strings and ways to create the curves. So he know how to create a curving, the curves, the angles for the columns without the right angles. And then this is what he constructed. If you invert the whole structure, bam, there you go. That's the church. So not only does Gaudí left behind detailed designs, drawings, models, he even teach them how do you build the church. Okay, now come back to Vancouver. Imagine if the architects that come after Gaudí, they look at this model, they look at this plan, and they are like, wow, this is ingenious. This is the first time somebody built a church like that. So they pay all their attention studying how do you create a structure like that. And they break out the plans into detail, compare it to other historical artifacts, knowing all the history about it, every history that's possible to know about architecture, about engineering. But no one put a brick and continue building. Then we will not see anything by the year 2026. All you have is just the plan and the skills, the engineering technique, but without the actual church being built. So just like these design plans are so important for the completion of Sagrada Familia, the Bible contains God's detailed plan for his people and creation. These design plans, they do not exist for themselves. Gaudí intended subsequent architects to put his plan into practice so the church that exists in his imagination can be built in reality. Similarly, God gives us his word, the Bible. He tells us who he is, what he plans to do. If we only read the Bible to know about its content, if we only read the Bible so we can memorize the Bible verses and tell people about it, showing off how much I know about the Bible, but I never live out what is taught in the Bible, then we totally miss the point. So the question we need to find out, what does the Bible tell us about God's plan? What is God's mission on earth? What is he up to? What is the Sagrada Familia that God is trying to build, that he gave us his plan as well as all the steps to build it? In order to know God's plan, you have to go back to the Bible. But there's 66 books. Which one should I go to in order to find God's plan? Tonight, I'm going to preach through the entire book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is the least situational. Young adults, what does it mean by least situational? Do you still remember in our Oikos series, How to Study the Bible, I said that every letter is situational, is dealing with a particular problem. But when you look at the book of Ephesians, you cannot find a specific problem that Paul is dealing with. Give you an example. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the problem of church division. In the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with somebody from the Jewish circle saying that if you want to believe in Christ, you need to be a Jew first. You need to go through circumcision. But you cannot find a specific situation in the book of Ephesians. So a lot of people say Ephesians is the least situational. What Paul is writing is the true meaning of the Christian faith. The book of Ephesians is telling us the purpose of God for the world and what it means to be a Christian better than any other book from the Bible. So if you have your Bible with you, I suggest you turn over it because I'm going to run through some chapters really quickly. I want to show you God's plan from this book And what is he going to do in order to bring about that plan? So you start with Ephesians chapter 1. Every letter starts with a greeting. So verse 1 to 3 is Paul's greeting. And then usually after the greeting, what will Paul write? A prayer. He will say, thank God for this and that, and then he will pray, right? But something special about the book of Ephesians, from verse 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the Greek Testament. So what is that verse 3 to 14 trying to do? Basically, Paul cannot imagine God gave us so much spiritual blessings. So once he introduced himself, he immediately go into all the rich spiritual blessings that God gives to the church. So he continues writing, no pausing, 3 to 14 all the way. And then hidden in 3 to 14 is God's master plan. So go to verse 9 to 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If you keep reading the book of Ephesians, mystery keeps showing up. That's the shorthand that Paul used to describe God's plan for the world. He said, the mystery is revealed. So when we hear the word mystery, we often find, oh, mystery means something that we can never understand. It's beyond our logical thinking. I cannot get what it means. But secret, mystery, to Paul means something different. It means what is being revealed. If you are with us when we are studying Revelations, you know, it's almost like on the stage when a curtain is down. You don't know what is going on behind the curtain. And so when God says, I want to reveal the mystery, it means the curtain is lifted up so you can see what is always there. God's plan is that type of mystery. He's now going to reveal his mystery to you. And that mystery is to unite all things in him. The him refer to Christ. That's God's master plan. He wants to unite all things in Christ. So how does God unite all things in Christ? So if you keep reading, chapter 1 ends with a prayer that is standard for all letters. He say thanks, and then he'll pray for the people, and then he'll start going to the content. So in chapter 2, it's roughly divided to two equal parts. And in chapter 2, Paul is teaching them how to unite all things in Christ. The first half, verse 1 to 10, is unite all things in Christ. The thing that Jesus is reuniting is unite sinners back to God. So if you read Ephesians 2 to 5, you will hear, we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him. The first 10 verses is about sinners reunited to Christ. This should be the most familiar part of everybody. Everybody should know, if you're a new Christian, this is exactly what happened to you recently. You decided to accept Jesus Christ as your personal savior, and so you become reunited to God. But then, the cross of Christ is not just for our individual salvation. There's another aspect to God's, what Christ is doing on the cross. And then when you read the next 10 verses, you will realize the gospel is not just good news to individuals, separate individuals, but gospel is a gift to us as a community. So that unite all things in Christ has a group perspective. Let's move on to verse 2, 14 to 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The second part of the uniting is uniting people. He said there is a wall, a dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And God will remove this wall, this barrier, this hostility, wherever people are divided. By analogy, 2,000 years ago, that hostility exists between Jews and Gentiles. 2,000 years later, this hostility exists between races, between countries, in cities, and even in socioeconomic gaps, the rich and the poor. This hostility still exists. And Christ come to unite all things. He did it 2,000 years ago by uniting two enemy and strange group of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Today, God continue doing the same thing. He is uniting people. So our salvation is not just a personal matter, a private matter. Salvation always has an implication of the group. It's about people, uniting people together. And so far, the mystery that is once hidden but now revealed is that Christ unites all things between God and human beings and among people. And then when you go back to God's master plan, it's much more than this. It even affects everything in heaven and on earth. Nothing is exempt from God's unifying work in Christ. So basically, Christ unites all things. Cosmic unification, not just relational. Sometimes we just privatize God's work into just how am I experiencing God? I am reading the Bible. I'm having a great time enjoying all the comfort and promises. But this is only part of the gospel. There's so much more than just our personal growth, our personal salvation. It's much more than that. And so let's go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 spells out the master plan of God. He unites all things in Christ. Chapter 3 to chapter 6 reveals how God is going to implement that plan. So go back to Gaudi's plan for the Sagrada Familia. He has this plan to build a church in his imagination. 140 years later, that church is built. We have the Bible, which contains God's master plan, which is unite all things in Christ. Gaudi has a model to show them how do you build these innovative columns that have no right angle and straight lines. Similarly, God also shows us his engineering plan in the book of Ephesians. So if we look at chapter 3, verse 9 to 10, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I'll pause here. Did you find out how God implemented his master plan? According to these two verses, how is God uniting all things in Christ? Are you able to find it? Through the church, through the people of God together. Church plays an essential and central role in executing God's master plan. The church is the channel through which God made known his plan. And so again, faith is not a private matter. We individuals being saved, we always felt like, oh, it's just about me having a ticket to heaven. And so if I read the Bible now, it's good for my soul. But even if I don't read it now, I have all eternity in heaven to read it so I can move on to my master's study, to my MBA, to my next career, rather than knowing God. It's not only that. Knowing the Word of God is not just for your personal edification. That is one more thing. God wants you to participate in his master plan. Don't just study it and feel good about it, but practice and participate in God's master plan. So what is God intends for the church to do? rewind. Master plan is unite all things in Christ. How does church reunite all things in Christ? Well, there's two aspects to it, right? Relational. First of all, is to reconcile sinners to God. Second is among people, unite people. So how can church do these two things? We proclaim the gospel so people hear the word of God and they're able to come to faith. How does church unite people among themselves? We live as a unified community to be the witness showing people of different background can have oikos together, can eat together, can have fellowship together, can pray for one another. That's what we are doing. And when we are able to do that, we are witnessing to all heaven and earth the wonder and truth of God's plan for the world, for the cosmos. Everything in heavens and everything on earth will be united in Christ. So, what's the point of the Bible? Knowing God's plan, right? But what's more? So the magic comes in chapter 4. If you move on in the book of Ephesians, go to chapter 4, verse 11 to 12. Paul said, there is a way that God will equip the church to participate in his master plan. And in chapter 4, verse 11 to 12, God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, some translation translate shepherds as pastor, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Basically, Paul says, there's people of five different roles that God gives to church to equip the church for the work of ministry, to unite all things in Christ, right? But did you notice these five roles is not the complete role of what the church is doing right now? Deacons, not included. Elders, not included. Church finance, not included. So that's a reason why Paul just write these five different roles. What is something common for these five roles? I give you some hint. I will say the JD, and you tell me what is common among the five of them. Apostle is the one who proclaimed the gospel in places where there's no Christians, a new place, apostles. Evangelists, similar, they proclaim the gospel. They usually proclaim the gospel locally, places where there is already a church, but not everybody in the city is a Christian. So that's two. Prophets, spokesperson for God. God gives him his word, and the prophets will say it, even though those words are not good to the ears. Shepherds or pastors, they teach the word of God, and they show you how to apply that word into your life. Teachers, like Sunday school teachers, also teaching the word of God. So are you able to see why Paul only say these five things that equip the church for the work of ministry? The one common theme, all these five are ministers of the word. They teach the word of God. They communicate the word of God. They apply the work of God into people's life. And so that means the word of God is the way God used to equip the church to participate in his mission to unite all things in Christ. You know, when the church hears the word of God and put them into practice, when the church functions in a way God has intended, amazing things happen. Just like the subsequent architects follow Gaudi's plan and continue his vision to build. And in 2026, we will be able to see the completed Sagrada Familia in front of our eyes. Church has the same mission. God gave us the Bible because he wants us to know his plan and ask us to be part of it. Many times we thought this is just a historical book. I read it, yeah, it's good. Some of the information is quite interesting, I never heard of. But there is a bigger purpose why God gave us his word. And so every time when you read it, don't forget that big picture. You are building up the Sagrada Familia of God. You are not just reading it for the sake of reading it. There is a much bigger purpose when God gives you His Word. You know, in the history of the church, 2,000 years, you know, church is 2,000 years old. We were born, church was born on the day of Pentecost. At that time, it's about 40 AD. I guess less than a few thousand Christians in all of Roman Empire. But then, by the year 300 AD, 260 years ago, do you know how many Christians are there in the Roman world? A few million. Over half of the population become Christians. One sociologist called Rodney Stark, he was so intrigued by the phenomenal growth of Christianity. So he dig out some of those historical reading, trying to see what's going on. Some of the findings, he reached the conclusion Christianity grew by 40% per decade, which is about 3.42% per year in the first 300 years of church history. If we're able to continue the trend of our first 300 years, by now the entire world should be Christians. But we find out right now there's more non-Christians than Christians. So how is it possible in the Roman world when people believe in Christ, meaning they are ready to lay down their life? Because Roman world, there's only one God, which is the Roman Emperor Caesar. You are allowed to say, Caesar is my Lord. But Christians say, Jesus is my Lord. So you committed treason in the first 300 years when you became a Christian. Then why is there such a phenomenal growth? Why are these people not afraid of treason and death and still wanted to believe in Jesus? What's that attractive factor? Is it just the Word of God? And so when we look at how the early church live out the Word of faith, we realize they become a very special community. These group of Christians are well known for their love. Even people who hate Christian at that time, they look at the life of Christian, they are like, wow, these people, they care for the poor, they care for the orphans, they care for the elderly. They not only care for the Christian needy, but they care for our people as well, those who are persecuting these Christians. And so is the early church, the Christians who read the Word of God and they live out a different life that draws people to come to know Jesus. And so today when you're reading God's Word, you need to set before you God's master plan. You are reading His Word in order to unite all things in Christ, bringing people next to you back to Christ if they are not believers, and showing the church, showing the world this united group of people, despite our differences, that we unite for Christ. And so from the very beginning of this series, we try to give you practical tips that you will start to put into practice. Do you know why in our sermon we always focus on to do? Because that's the biblical way to do so. I haven't touched on chapter 5 and 6 of the book of Ephesians. I challenge you to read through the entire book tonight. It only takes you 30 minutes. There's only 6 chapters. When you read chapter 4 to 6, it's very practical. It teaches you how to get rid of your old habits, how to put on a new self, new habits. It also teaches you not to be sexually immoral. It also teaches you the household code, how we treat one another, how we treat husband and wife relationship, master-slave relationship. It's very practical. And so God's Word is asking you to be implement changes one time a week. Remember 3 weeks ago, we recommend you to prioritize your time. Change your screen time into sacred time. Second week, through Book of Psalms, Psalms 1 basically. Deep into the Word of God until your hot water become like tea. You reflect the fragrance of God. And last week we said when you come to listen to the sermon, write notes, be attentive, be ready to be transformed. And tonight, I wanted to round up this sermon series by challenging you to put one thing into practice every time, every week. So slowly, your life, your habit will be transformed, and you will be able to attract other people to Christ because you live differently. You create a community that looks differently. And by then, you participate in God's plan. So finally, I wanted to end with a prayer, which is based on the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Please stand and we'll pray together. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Help us know you, know the hope of your calling, the glory of our inheritance and your power. Father, help us to know you through your word. Light up your word in our heart so that when we read it, we hear you speaking to us and empower us to participate in your plan to unite all things in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.